We have reached verse 5 in chapter 21, and it says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" So the scene's also picked up in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. There's some commentators who think Luke's rendition happened earlier in the temple, and then as they walk out, Matthew and Mark's happen. It seems like it's just best to put these together and just acknowledge they emphasize different things. There's some information Matthew and Mark add that Luke doesn't have, and some that Luke adds that they don't have. But it seems like it's happening all at the same time, and Jesus has been teaching in the temple. Now he's moving out. He gets to the Mount of Olives, and a couple of his disciples, the Bible tells us, I believe it's Mark who says, Peter, James, John, and Andrew come and say, okay, when are these things going to happen? When he says that this destruction is going to come on the temple. So they've been looking at it. It's beautiful. We got a couple slides. If you'll throw the first model up there, just to give you a bit of an idea. This is a picture of a model in Jerusalem, a rendition of it. This is what Herod's temple would have looked like around 70 AD. It was pretty massive. It was considered one of the wonders of the world. It was Ezra's temple that Herod had expanded and beautified to such an extent that they considered it new. Many of them considered it new. If you'll flip to the next one, this gives us a little bit of the idea. You see a little bit more in this, the gold that would have been involved. The whole thing was covered in white marble, these massive plates of gold. Maybe you've heard when the Romans did come, they threw torches into the temple, began to burn, and the gold melted down through the stones. You could see how that would have happened. Again, this is a rendition, not perfect. We actually found a really cool 3D model, but we didn't have rights to show it. So, you know, you could search on YouTube yourself for some of these things. You know, the renditions aren't perfect, but they're close enough. It gives you a sense. So looking at that, you can see the disciples are walking out of that temple. They're looking back and they're saying, look at this temple. Look at these stones. Look at this amazing place where God is worshiped. Jesus, looking at it, looks at it very differently. Again, the Bible tells us God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. He sees the truth of what's happening there. And he tells them that, again, in verse 6, the days are going to come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The place is going to be destroyed. He had talked about that earlier, but also referencing his body. This temple would literally be destroyed in 70 AD. That is important for us to understand because as Jesus sets the stage here, he's going to talk about a lot of things that refer to the end times. And if the beginning of this discussion was fulfilled literally, the rest of what he's talking about is also going to be fulfilled literally. And that's important for us to see because some people take these things and just make them symbolic. Verse 7, I think, is great because it says, when they asked him then, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" And I love that because we see the disciples' growth here. They believed him wonderfully. A lot of times they didn't. They were questioning. They didn't understand. They weren't sure. Lord, no, not you. Here, they believe everything he says, even though it's difficult. Now, they had some conception. Solomon's temple had been destroyed and judged, and they had some conception of that in their history. So for Jesus to say this and then for them to just believe it is important. And so they ask Jesus about the timing of the destruction and also when the end of the age would be. Matthew 24, verse 3 throws that in there. And the reason is because in their minds, those things are conflated. They're merged together. They would think that the destruction of the temple must also be happening toward the end of the age and Jesus' return. What they don't know as there's going to be this big, long period in between the two. Now, Jesus has already tried to express that to them, but they still don't get it. So it's important for us to see that, because Jesus is going to have to differentiate for them the destruction of the temple, a long intermediate period of time, and then his second coming. So they still don't get the whole plan. So as we look at his answer here, it's important for us to be able to see that. So verse 8, he said, "Take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and that the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." And he said to them, "Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." So before the destruction of the temple, before Jesus gets to that, and before his second coming, he explains to them now things that actually should not be considered signs. Again, they are thinking these things are coming immediately. And notice, Jesus doesn't say these things are signs. He just gives them a warning. He gives them a warning about false messiahs. He gives them a warning about crazy things happening in the world. He's going to warn them just in a little bit about them being drugged before governments and synagogues and being hated and persecuted. And he says, in all those things, that's not the end. Those things are all going to happen in the world. And the reason he has to warn them first is because if he didn't, they would think these are the things that signify the end of the age. But Jesus makes it very clear. Notice he says to them in verse 9, "These things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." These things are not signs of the immediate end. There's actually a long period of time. Jesus, again, had tried to teach them that in Luke 12:38 in a parable. He talked about the master coming in the second or the third watch of the night, very late in the night. In Luke 17, he said the days will come when they're going to desire to see the Son of Man, but they're not going to see it. That's why they're going to believe false messiahs. They're going to wish that the Messiah was there. Luke 19:12, he says a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom before he returned. Far away. It's going to be a long journey. So they are struggling with understanding this long intermediate period of time where Jesus is not coming back between the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. And all of these things are going to be a part of that time. So Jesus says two things again. Notice, do not be deceived, verse 8. And then he tells them, do not be terrified in verse 9. Plenty of false messiahs, plenty of crazy things happening in the world. Don't be deceived and don't be terrified, because you're not at the end. The end is not immediate. It's important to say this here, and I think this is important for us to see, because a lot of commentators, and I will say prophetic peddlers, use these things to do the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. They make every war and every moment a nation rises against a nation another prophetic fulfillment. Right? They're always looking for some prophecy update. There's been no new prophecies written in the Bible. They're the same ones that have been stated since this right here. Like they're the prophets themselves or something. And they also make money off of these things and their videos. And everything that happens is the return of the Lord. World War I is the return of Christ. World War II is the return of Christ. Vietnam is the return of Christ. The crazy things happening in the world today. But you notice what Jesus says. You're going to hear of wars. You shouldn't be terrified. Nation is going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be various things, earthquakes, pestilences, things in the world. All of these things are going to be happening, but Jesus says the end is not yet. The end is not yet. And some of these people, they end up, instead of being the boy who cried wolf, they become the pastor who cried Jesus' return. And what it does is it desensitizes people. So they've heard over and over again, this is the thing, this is the thing, this is the thing. And it's all the things that Jesus mentions here that he says are not the thing. These are exactly the things that are going to be happening in the world. Matthew 24, 6 and 8, Mark 13, verse 7 and 8, they say the same thing. Jesus says, and then he says, but the end is not yet. But the end is not yet. This is not the thing happening yet. And he says, these things are all the beginning of sorrows. They're not the end. And the word sorrows can be translated birth pangs. Now, some of you women here have probably had the experience of having some birth pangs, going to the hospital, and they tell you, go home. You're just at the beginning. You're actually not close. You need to go back. And then it might be a while before you're actually there. That's Jesus' point. These things that we see here are not the immediate signs of the end of the temple or his second coming. They are events that happen in every age because we live in a sinful, fallen world. So you know what you're going to see? Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, another war, another person coming up in the middle of it claiming to be a Messiah. Jesus said, don't believe him. And don't be terrified. You notice what Jesus says? Don't be terrified. And you know what people do? Use those things to terrify you. Jesus says the exact opposite. Those are his words here. And it's important because, again, the disciples didn't know the context of these things. And if he didn't tell us this, it would seem like the world was out of control. But he's saying these things are going to happen. Don't be shocked. He tells these disciples what they're going to face directly in his coming. Again, and as a side note, notice the world is not getting better before Jesus' return. All these things are going to roll through every age. Jesus is going to set it right in the end. We're going to talk about redemption at the end. But all these things, he says, he warns them right off the bat. There's all these signs. Then in verse 12, notice he says, but before all these things, so before the things that are not the end, so even earlier, before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you for an occasion as a testimony. So before all of that stuff, he says, you're going to face direct persecution, he tells his disciples, for my name's sake. And hey, I'm telling you this too, because if I don't, it's going to seem like the end of the world. You guys are going to go out from here. You're going to go share the gospel. And the book of Acts shows us very clearly right off the bat, these guys were persecuted. Most of them were martyred. They got drugged before synagogues, Jewish rulers, drugged before governors and kings, these other Gentile rulers. Happened to Paul all the time. Peter, these guys brought before the world powers of the day that we're still rejecting Jesus Christ. And it still happens to some level in our day. And what's tested is loyalty to Jesus and his message. Notice, for my name's sake. You want to know the end? When are these things going to happen? Well, guess what? There's going to be a long period where there's a lot of tough stuff happening in the sinful world. Don't be deceived by people who claim to be the Messiah as time drags out. Don't be terrified by the things you see in the world, wars, nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, pestilences, earthquakes, difficult things, tragedies. The end is not yet. These things have to come to pass first. And before all that happens, they're going to take you personally. You're going to be drugged before kings and rulers. Now, they don't have that example yet. They're going to see very shortly what it's like for that to happen to Jesus. And they're going to realize in that this is what we're called to. But Jesus is warning them right off the bat. He says, though, this promise of divine help, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for a testimony. They think they got you, but really you got them. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you shall answer, For I will give you a mouth and wisdom by which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. He gives them this wonderful promise. You're going to get drugged before these rulers, but I'm really using it to allow you to be a testimony. And don't even worry about what you're going to say. This is a wonderful promise. Now, this isn't for like pastors and ministry leaders just be like, ah, I was busy, I didn't study, but the Holy Spirit will give me what I'm supposed to. No, this is a unique promise for unique persecution. You get thrown in jail and you're going to be brought before a governor. Then you can sleep well, worried I don't have to get my speech ready. But this was for these unique positions, and you could read the history, Fox's Book of Martyrs, so many of the things that the apostles Paul said before kings and rulers. These saints had amazing fillings of the Holy Spirit right beforehand. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you a mouth of wisdom that they can't gainsay, they can't argue with, which they had just seen Jesus do with all the religious leaders. And he says, I'm going to give you that when you need it. It'll be there for you. And notice, I think very uniquely, he says, I will give that to you. Verse 15. I will give you that. He's speaking now as God. He's going to be gone. But through his Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you what you need. It's going to be my mouth, my tongue. I will minister this to you. And then he gives them a further warning, 16. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. It's important for them to hear. Still around the world. For the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ, for the witness and testimony of Christ, for the gospel, Christians are being put to death. They're hated by parents and friends. There's still a pressure in the world to go against the truth and the message of Christ, and it even goes into what would be the dearest of relationships. And he wants these disciples to know, when it feels like the whole world hates you and you're walking on a narrow road, I told you this was going to happen. I told you this was going to happen. Don't be shocked yet. Still just the beginning. Every disciple is going to have their fair share of these things. He said, and they're going to put you to death. Again, important for them. They did not see Jesus be put to death yet, but they would. And then he gives them this promise, 17. Again, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess ye your souls. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Spoken in the context of they will put some of you to death and they'll hate you. How do those two things go together? Well, Jesus said to Martha in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what it means. It might put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will be lost. Though he shall die, yet shall he live. That took on a whole new meaning when Jesus rose from the grave and they saw him with all his hair. Not a hair was lost. They didn't actually take anything from him. And he tells them then, 19, but by your patience possess ye your souls. There's going to be required a necessary patience in this sin-sick world waiting for the return of our Lord. The disciples were looking for the end of the age. When's the end of the temple in Jerusalem? When's the end of your second coming? And Jesus has to tell them right off the bat, actually, this could be this long time. All these things are going to happen. World's going to be crazy. People are going to claim to be messiahs. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. Actually, they're going to drag you before rulers. People are going to hate you. You're going to be put to death. And those things have been true of every age. Christians all through the world, is true right now. And on some level, we all have to have patience in the Lord. trust and endurance in him. We're all going to be hated by people for the name and cause of Christ to some level. We're all going to be persecuted to some level. We're all going to live in a world that's affected by sin to some level. The honest truth is, here in America, gratefully, we probably have it just about as good as it gets for Christians in this world, although we still have our versions of these things. And Jesus says we need to be patient in that. Trust me what I'm saying here. Now, verse 20, he gets to some of the specifics. But, so that changes the conversation now. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. Now he's going to directly answer their question about when the temple would be destroyed. And he's giving them a direct sign. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation is near. Being surrounded means being surrounded by armies. It's a process there. And that siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD actually was a process. It slowly kind of built up. And you can historically check, many Jews were leaving Jerusalem. They were getting out of there. Most commentators believe in adding this in here, Luke is writing in a way that tells us it has not yet been destroyed. It's still talking about a future thing. So most people place his gospel between 60 and 65 AD, which would put this 5 to 10 years before it actually happened. Again, still a warning. Luke's gospel being circulated right before this happens. And again, I will just show, or just say, I think it's important to note, this is something that literally happened. So just as the temple was literally going to be destroyed and Jerusalem was literally surrounded by armies, and then the rest of what he says here literally took place, all the other things he's talking about literally take place. They have to not just be fulfilled symbolically, they have to be fulfilled directly. 21, when that happens, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. So Jesus warns now everyone to flee. So when you see this sign, all right, here's when the desolation of Jerusalem comes. When you see armies surrounding it, then you need to run. Flee. Get out. And fleeing persecution or destruction is not always an ungodly response or a cowardly response. Sometimes it's an act of faith. Faithful followers fleeing divine wrath and persecution is something we see all through the Bible. Noah happened right in the beginning, right? Rahab in Jericho. You could talk about Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. There, Jeremiah in Jerusalem telling people to leave. There's numerous times God told his people, you better get out of here because I'm going to judge this place. And to flee was actually a response of faith. And sometimes God calls people to take a stand, but a lot of times he says, get out of there. And here he's saying, it's going to be destroyed and you should flee. Because, he says, verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Daniel 9:26 talked about the city being destroyed, the temple being overrun. Jesus had already spoken about it in Luke chapter 11, verses 50 and 51, a couple times in the Gospel of Luke, about what was going to happen to Jerusalem. He wept over it. Jesus said, you need to flee, because the sacking of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, is a prophetic form of justice. It's God's divine judgment. And what he's saying is, don't hope for a Messiah. Don't listen to some false prophet saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. You can't hope for some miraculous deliverance here. You can expect God's judgment, so flee. This is going to be a prophetic fulfillment. It's not going to change. You need to get out of there. Verse 23, he says, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Jesus, again, he is living in the moment and extending literal compassion for women with small children, nursing children, or who are pregnant. It's going to be difficult for them. Get out of there. Warning, a woe, a sorrow, extended to them. He says then, "For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations," which again is what literally happened. They say nearly a million Jews were slaughtered in the fall of Jerusalem. Thousands more, if not hundreds of thousands more, were taken and sold into slavery. It was a brutal conquest of the city. You can read those things historically if you want. But Jesus plays out here what's going to happen. Then he says this, "And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So the times of the Gentiles, what does that mean? The phrase is not used a bunch of scripture. It describes it as, notice, Jerusalem being trampled by Gentiles. So we see Jerusalem under Gentile control, and I will say not what God would have it to be. So, you can look up other people and whatnot, but I think the times of the Gentiles last from the destruction of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is no longer what God would have it to be, till Jerusalem is again what God would have it to be, and not trampled by Gentiles anymore, which happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Even now, the Jews are back in Israel, but the city of Jerusalem and the temple is not what God would have it to be. You realize there's a big, if you think of Jerusalem, you think of a big Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock that's sitting right in the middle of where they would want to be worshiping. It's not what God would have it to be yet, that city, what it's going to be when he comes and returns. So Jesus had warned them just a little bit earlier that he was going to come and give the vineyard to others. God still has a plan for Israel, but after the destruction of Jerusalem, politically, they were kind of destroyed. Nationally, they were almost destroyed. And in terms of God's spiritual work in the world, they have become secondary. God is working through his church, and even the Jewish remnant is now a part of the church. But they are again going to become central in God's plans. But right now, it's what the Bible terms the times of the Gentiles, though that is going to end at some point. John Trapp, I think it's interesting, is a New Testament commentator. He wrote in the 1800s. And even writing about this verse, he said that he could not possibly imagine this verse coming true other than the Jews returning to live in Jerusalem and for God to work in that city again. The whole passage is talking about literal things. And here Jesus gives a warning. All right, you want to know when the end of these things is going to be with the temple? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Flee. It's going to be destroyed. The whole thing burned down. Not a stone left upon one another. People slaughtered. And it's going to go for a while. For the times of the Gentiles, Jerusalem's going to be trampled. Literal fulfillment. And again, these disciples who are hearing this, John, who's hearing it, is going to live to see the fulfillment of these things. How would he expect prophecy to be fulfilled any other way? He literally heard Jesus say these things, literally saw it play out. This is how prophecy is fulfilled in Scripture. Now, 25, he's going to move to the next thing they asked about, the end of the age. He says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." Now, Jesus has spoken about this kind of intermediate period of time they don't get, where he says, you're going to see all these things, but those things do not signify the end of the age. The end is not yet. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and you'll know that when this happens. Now he talks to them. They ask about the end of the age, about his second coming. He says, okay, and now there's going to be these signs that reflect the end of the age. And these signs, again, commentators struggle with this. What do these things mean? Signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, they must be symbolic. No, they're not symbolic. None of the rest of this was symbolic. They are just general. He just doesn't give us a bunch of specifics. He just says, these are going to be the things you see. Now, later in the scriptures, through the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Revelation, we get a bunch of specifics. There's going to be some nutty stuff happening. Happening in the sun, angels flying through the heavens, demons on the earth. There's going to be all types of crazy things in the sky, with the seas, with the sun and moon and stars. We get specifics later. So Jesus says there's going to be these signs that come before his second coming that affect all of these things. The signs he mentions here, again, are picked up in other places. They're predicted in the Old Testament, Isaiah 13, 10, Exodus 32, 7, Joel 2, Ezekiel 32, 7, Joel 2, 10, and 31, 3, 15. Again, through the New Testament in various ways. But one thing he does mention that's specific is in verse 26. He talks about the crazy things happening in the sun and moon and stars, the distress of nations, perplexity, the sea and the waves. Then he says, men's heart failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That when he mentions their men's hearts failing them, that word there for failing is used only there in the New Testament, only here. And it literally means to breathe out life, to expire, or to swoon away. Jesus is literally saying, men are going to be looking at the world and things are going to be so crazy, they are going to be dying in fear. Hearts literally failing and people literally dying because of the insanity they're seeing on the face of the earth. The world's crazy, but it's not quite that crazy. But you know what? If you read the book of Revelation, you can start to feel that. You can start to sense a person looking at the world and saying, the world is so out of control. What is going to come upon the earth next? And literally dying for fear. People are already melting down because of things happening in the world. And it's nothing like what's going to happen before the second coming of Christ. Jesus says it is going to be something that causes men's hearts literally to fail them because of fear and the expectation of something. What is the next? Something you never thought would come upon the earth has come upon the earth, and now something worse happens, and then something worse happens. And there's this expectation, what could possibly be worse than the last thing that was the worst thing we could have ever imagined? And in that scene, with the world so dark, with men having a real sense that the world is ending and literally dying because of the fear and terror of it all, verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus said, you want to know what the end of the age is going to be like? It's going to be like this. It's going to be the worst time in world history, the darkest time in world history. Then you're going to see the Son of Man in the sky with power and great glory. Sounds like a fairy tale. You know, it's better than Aslan showing up again, unexpected, with an army. It's better than Gandalf showing up at Helm's Deep on the sunrise. Right? We people try to put it some type of picture, this rescue. I was reading the other day about, I believe it was people in Denmark, just various kind of people in World War II who had been taken over by the Nazi regime. And right towards the end of the war, they had British and American forces moving in. And people in these other countries saw British and American forces landing in their countries, and they were blessing the invasion, rejoicing and saying to one another, British soldiers, right? Because they had been taken over by something far worse, and they were seeing the new invasion that was way better. This is going to be the best invasion this world has ever seen. Jesus said, the wheat and the tares are going to grow together, and they're both going to be fully ripe. Things are going to be at their worst and at their best. And he's going to come in power and great glory. And it says there, now, verse 28, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. Any disciple that's still around in that world, there's going to be some who don't get the mark of the beast, who've heard the 144,000, who have believed in some message of the returning Christ, believed the angel that was flying over the heavens, speaking the everlasting gospel in every tongue and nation, to every tongue, nation, and language. He says, you lift up your head, because your redemption draws nigh. That's when the world is solved. There is a redemption yet for humanity that comes through Jesus Christ. He's going to redeem our bodies. He's redeemed our souls. He's going to make us perfect morally. And he's going to redeem the world. Then your redemption draws nigh. Now in 29, he says this. He then spoke to them a parable. He said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So he speaks this parable. It's repeated in Matthew and Mark. Some take the fig tree here as Israel. I think he's just using a tree as a picture because he says the fig tree and all the trees. So he's saying, hey, look, this is what's true of all the trees. You see this budding begin, and then you know that summer is near. There's a sign. These things that come first point to what comes next. And he's saying the same thing is going to be true about the nearness of his kingdom. So now commentators argue, does that refer to the desolation of Jerusalem or to his second coming? I tend to think it's both, because he's going to refer to all his words just in a bit in verse 33. So when you see the things he said coming true, then you know, guess what? When the armies are surrounding, now it's time to get out. The rest is going to come true. And when you see these crazy things happening at the end of the age, lift up your head, because your redemption draws nigh. There's going to be a chance for you to respond. Nobody is tricked by these things. That's the important stuff. You can just willingly ignore it, but you didn't need a prophecy update if you lived in Jerusalem to see armies surrounding you. It became pretty obvious. And nobody's going to need an update before the second coming of Christ, as the things in the book of Revelation are happening. It's pretty obvious. You just choose a side. I want to be on his or against him. And here, Jesus lets them know, hey, simple parable. When you see those buds, know the summer's near. The rest is following. Now, he says in verse 32, Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. This is probably the most debated verse in the whole book of Luke. So it's tough for a number of reasons, and the main reason is there's a whole bunch of views here, but the main reason is because the word generation can be taken in different senses. So generation can be used as a description of a literal 40 to 70 year lifespan type thing. So it's used that way in the Bible. It's used that way in Exodus, talking about the generation of various people who survived. Deuteronomy, Matthew 11:16, Luke 11, 50:51, where Jesus is talking about the generation that will be judged, where the judgment of all the prophets comes upon them. It's that literal generation that's surviving then. So it can be used that way. So if that's how Jesus is using it here, then he's speaking and saying the generation that's alive, that has heard these things, will see what I just said about Jerusalem take place, which could be true. It could also refer to the generation that's alive when the beginning signs begin to happen at the coming of the Son of Man. Generations also used to describe a race or a national group. We are a peculiar generation or people. The Bible uses generation as like a national term. So if that's how it's used here, then Jesus is saying the Jewish people will remain until the end of all the things he's been talking about, which could be what he's saying there. Three, generation can also be used to describe the character of a people group. Jesus talks about a wicked and unbelieving generation. We live, Paul writes in Philippians, in a dark and perverse and crooked generation. He doesn't just mean only then. He means that's the world. That's the people group, people without Christ. So if it's used that way, then Jesus is speaking about hard-hearted, Christ-rejecting people who refuse him as Messiah. That generation could be there till all those things pass away. You can take a guess as to which one fits yours. So I'm not sure exactly. I think Jesus does say that generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So I would lean towards an interpretation that fits with people all the way to the end, like the second or third version, as opposed to just the literal generation, because the people who saw Jerusalem get destroyed didn't see all the things he talked about there. They just saw some of that. So, you know, but you can have your own opinion there. And if you want to talk to me about it afterwards, we can do that. I don't have much else to say, though. So 33, then he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And that's what's, again, so important, the things he was saying. They were so hard for these disciples. That's what they're looking at. That's why I left that picture up here, right? That's what they're looking at, thinking how awesome it is, what God has given us. It was a sign that God was with them. But the Messiah was rejected by his own people. He was outside of the temple, and it was about to burn. And Jesus tells them, and it came true. And he told us about all the things that were going to happen in the world before the end, and they've been coming true. And he tells us about all the things that are going to happen right before he returns. And guess what? They've been coming true. And you know what else is true? Everything Jesus says and God tells us in the entire Bible is true. And all of reality will come into proper order with the thoughts of God. It doesn't matter what any other human being thinks. It doesn't matter what type of PhD they have, how smart they think they are, or what they think of looking at the world. What God says comes true. And what God's thoughts are found in his word, expressed right there. And heaven and earth is going to pass away, but his words won't. They're going to remain. This heaven and earth, Jesus says, are going to pass away. Peter says they're going to be destroyed by fire. Some theologians don't like that because they feel like it gives some type of victory to the enemy over the world. But Jesus says this world is just like our bodies. Our bodies die and turn to dust. But the enemy has no victory over them, because Jesus brings them back, resurrects them. And Jesus, he says, heaven and earth are going to pass away. They're going to turn to ash. And guess what? Resurrected better version. New heavens and new earth coming next to a theater near you. Except then there's no more showings. We just stay in the same movie because we're like, we don't want to be in a different one anyway. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. His word, never going to pass away. Can't be broken. It won't fail. Now, in light of that, verse 34, you could take that picture down now. Thank you. He says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So having said all these things, again, we need to make sure that we hear everything Jesus says. And after stating all these things that are going to happen, Jesus now shepherds his disciples. He doesn't just inform them about the things happening in the world. Sometimes you could get people that are just really excited about prophetic things. They just want little tidbits. They love conspiracies. They want to talk about these things that are happening in the world. But it doesn't actually affect their life. It doesn't change anything. It's just kind of like a pastime or a hobby. But Jesus here wants them to believe in his prophetic revelation in a way that affects the way they live. If you really believe this, it should cause us, John says, to be pure, the hope that we have in his return. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he tells them to take heed first to themselves, that they wouldn't be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day would come on them unexpectedly. We're not supposed to be weighed down with sins and worldly pursuits. Very simple. No disciple of Christ should be found partying, drunk, or caught up in worldly living when Jesus returns. Shouldn't be there. Shouldn't. If you actually believe the things he's saying, if heaven and earth are going to pass away, but his words are not going to pass away, if we believe what he said here, and it's going to literally come true, then we should never be caught partying, drunk, or living a worldly lifestyle. And living a worldly lifestyle just means living like everybody else is unsaved. Doesn't mean that we don't believe in God. It just means we don't acknowledge him, that we don't live for him. How foolish and childish will it seem if we're living that way and then the Lord shows up to bring desolation on the world? How foolish did it seem for these Pharisees to be living it up in Jerusalem with all their gold and money and wealth, and it was about to burn and they were about to die? We're supposed to know these things and believe these things. We're supposed to know what's happening in the world. We're supposed to understand destruction is coming. Why do you think those early disciples were willing to stay in Jerusalem and be persecuted and speak the truth to these Pharisees and religious leaders and priests? They knew their time was short. They needed the gospel. They needed to hear the truth. You and I are not here to carouse and get drunk and to fill up our world with, notice, the cares of this life, so that we forget the cares of the next life. If we believe this is true, then we need to care about the unsaved people around us. We need to care about what God has called us to and how to serve him. We need to make sure our lives are invested in the right thing. The second thing he says is, for it will come, this day will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. And Revelation really plays this out. There's constantly the people dwelling in heaven and then what he refers to as the earth dwellers. What he says is his disciples should not be caught unawares. We should be living in a way that if the Lord showed up, we're not surprised. We're honoring him. We're serving him. We're where we should be. We're doing the thing we're supposed to do. We're living like strangers and pilgrims. I know I'm just passing through this world into another one, a new heaven and new earth, and a new Jerusalem that's never going to fade away, a place prepared for me by my Savior who's coming again. So our lives should be different. Again, we should be salt and light. If we say we believe these things, that this world is passing, do we live in a way that shows that? Again, if I just took a normal, unsaved person off the street and said, hey, I got this person, they want to really understand what Christianity is about, and I put them in your house for a month, would they learn? If they followed you, watched you, lived your life with you, would you, if that happened, would you have to change a whole bunch of things? Would your whole routine become something different? Because if it would, then you're not living expectantly. We shouldn't actually have to change anything. And that person should see Christ in us and believe that we say we believe what we say we believe. Is that how we're living? Or are we going to be caught unawares? Are we living like the earth dwellers who are going to be shocked at the return of Jesus Christ? These things should make a difference in the way we live. Third, he says we're supposed to watch and pray always that we would be counted worthy to escape all these things that come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's Jesus' word. It's not just Pastor Joe's dedication prayer. Maybe you didn't know that. Jesus gives this exhortation here. Are we pursuing spiritual responses to the world that we live in? Do the things we see around us cause us to be watchful in terms of spiritual consequence? Am I aware that God is coming back? Am I aware that I also have an enemy who wants the worst for me? Am I aware that there are people out there who are lost and whose hearts are ready to receive? Am I watchful for my own life and heart as to where it is? Are we prayerful? Watch, therefore, and pray always. If we're not prayerful, if our life is not connected to him, then what are we connected to? It's not like we're connected to nothing. So if I'm not in fellowship with him, then I'm in fellowship with somebody else or something else. Something else has my attention, my wishes, my desires. If most of you know you're trying to see God's work in somebody's life, you have to be prayerful. If you want to see spiritual things happening, you have to be prayerful. You need it for yourself, and you need it for those around you. And God has put people in our lives on purpose. You're connected to who you're connected to so that you can have a spiritual effect in their life. And we're called to live watchful and prayerful, so that, he says, we can be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Do we live in a way that's worthy of the kingdom of God? Again, it doesn't mean we earn it. What it means is God has made us his sons and daughters. He has given us his Holy Spirit, and he told us what's happening in the world, the direction it's going. Do we live in a manner that's worthy of that? So this is an exhortation that's all through the scriptures. Jesus had already talked about those who are worthy and counted to attain to the resurrection when he was talking with the Sadducees, that life in eternity with them. The apostles would get persecuted, get, as Jesus said, drug before the religious leaders and persecuted, and then walk out rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul says we're supposed to live lives worthy of the vocation with which we were called. We're called to do something, called to be something in this world, not by me, by Jesus Christ, your Savior, by your Heavenly Father, gifted of the Holy Spirit, to play a role here. Are we living worthy of that? Paul writes to the Philippians and said we should live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It just means that I live in a way that if I shared the gospel of somebody, that it wouldn't seem hypocritical. Right? If they see me, you know, driving a certain way, honking at people, telling people they're number one everywhere, and then pulling into the parking lot, and I get out and try to tell that person about Jesus Christ, I'm not living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That person says, don't listen to him. That guy's a hypocrite. Do we live worthy of what he's called us to? We should pray that we are counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass. and to stand before the Son of Man. Are we living in light of these things? He's given us this information. These disciples come to him. They ask him, what's going to happen? They believe what he said. Temple's going to be thrown down, destroyed. When's this going to happen? What's going to be the end of the age? Hey, listen, guys, it's going to be this long time. We're going to see all these things. Those things don't signify the end. You still got a while. You're going to be persecuted. People are going to hate you. You're even going to be put to death. I'll help you. I'll give you what you need to say. Be patient. Endure. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You'll know its desolation is near when you see it surrounded by armies, and it's going to be brutal. But it's a fulfillment of prophecy. You need to flee. And the times of the Gentiles are going to extend. But the end of the age, there's going to be signs in heaven, signs on earth, great perplexity, things in the sea. Men's hearts are literally going to be failing them for fear. They're going to look at the world and know it's ending. Then the Son of Man's going to come. Don't worry, your redemption's going to be close. How are we going to live, though? Do we believe these things? Well, if we do, we shouldn't just be interested. We should be moved by them. They should have weight in our lives, and they should give us the proper motive to live in a way that's watchful and prayerful and worthy in the world we live in. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for your word. Thank you that you would bring us into your counsels, Lord. Thank you that when your disciples come and ask you questions, you spoke to them. He said, we're your friends. And you're willing to tell us about the things that you're doing. And Lord, I just pray that we could be worthy friends of yours. Allow us to walk with you as salt and light in this world. Allow us to be faithful, patiently, Lord, resting in you, even in a crazy world. Not terrified, not deceived. Knowing, Lord, that our redemption is drawing near. So, Lord, I know I can't make this happen for myself or my brothers and sisters here, but I know your Holy Spirit can take the truth of your word and give it its proper weight in each of our hearts and lives. And I ask that in Jesus' name, amen.